Father, we thank you. We thank you for you, who you are. Lord, you are so good. You're good to us. And Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would open us to your word. Speak to us, please, Lord. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, ready to receive from you. Lord, shine your light in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is A Light to the Gentiles. Now, I know right off the bat, most of us know, hey, we're talking about Jesus, right? And now, there may be some that say, hey, wait a minute, but we're in the Old Testament. Well, that's right. As we've been seeing on Sundays, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. He's all through there. And today, we'll actually see Jesus and the Father have a conversation. And it's sad that many people who reject Jesus have never studied the Old Testament portion of the Word of God to see what God tells us of the Messiah, what he would do, what he would say before he came. See, he did that, as we've said over and over, so we would see that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And we're going to see some of those things today, as well as some Old Testament verses in this chapter that are quoted in the New Testament, and how all of that that we see here should cause us to rejoice, and to rejoice along with those in Jerusalem that Isaiah was speaking to way back then. So let's start with verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Now, like we saw before in Isaiah 41, the term coastlands, and in some of your Bibles it's translated islands, it's really speaking of people that are far away, as we'll see a little bit later, the ends of the earth. And what God is saying here, it is really the Lord that's speaking, that everyone is to pay attention to what he is telling us. And like I said, here is Jesus, and you'll see the words me and my are in capital letters. That's the translators letting us know they believe it's the Lord speaking to us, not Isaiah. And then you also, just by way of mentioning, some of you are new here and you might not have heard it, and I know there's one particular brother here that's going to say, oh, you had to say it again, huh? But when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the translators letting us know that in the original language, it's the proper name of God, YHWH or YHVH. Scholars call it the Tetragrammaton, but it is probably translated Yahweh or Yahweh. That's how most scholars believe that it should be said now. So in verses 1 through 5, it's God's servant, Jesus, who is speaking. We'll see that. And as a man, Jesus was God's servant while he was here on earth. Remember, when God the Son, Jesus, came to earth, he humbled himself and became a man, even became a servant. Now, Paul pointed that out to the Philippian church as he was encouraging them to have a humble mindset. In Philippians 2, 5 through 7, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God," who being in the form of God, some of your Bibles may say, "who being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Some of your Bibles translate that as, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." See, it wasn't robbery for Jesus to consider himself equal with God, because he was and he is God, the second person of the triune Godhead. But he emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of deity. He became a man, even took on the form of a bondservant. He was God's servant at that. And it says, the Lord, this is Jesus speaking, the Lord, Yahweh, has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And we know, like we saw with the angel Gabriel, who was sent from the Lord to Mary and then to Joseph, In Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Oh, the Bible just so fits together. Just as God said, while he was still in the womb, God made mention of his name. And then verse 2, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." And that's really some of that is how we see John describing Jesus in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:16 says that he had in his right hand seven stars, and then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And you know, if you consider all of the prophets that God had sent to his people, if you consider them to be like arrows being shot out by God to destroy God's enemies, you know, the false gods, false prophets, all the works of Satan, Jesus, at his first coming, it was in a sense hidden. Hidden in God's quiver. And by the way, if you don't know what a quiver is, that's the thing that holds arrows. You know, if you're an archer, you know what that is. But those who were not seeking with all their hearts, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength, they missed seeing the fact that Jesus was different from the prophets, from all the other arrows in God's quiver. That God had kind of hidden Jesus in there. He kept them from seeing those that weren't serious about seeking God. He was an arrow, as he says here, with a polished shaft. In other words, he was perfect, straight, no deviation. And now the conversation between the Father and the Son, verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, when you see God the Father call Jesus Israel, you're like, what is up with that? His name wasn't Israel. Well, the deal is, my servant, the Messiah, is called Israel. It can't refer to the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the person Israel or Israel as a nation, because we'll see that he, my servant, God calls him, the Messiah, is to draw the nation Israel back to God. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, also pointing out Jesus is who God called my servant, just to solidify that in our minds. Matthew 12, 15 through 18, he says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Yet he warned them not to make him known," again, arrow hidden in the quiver, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles.'" Jesus, in his time on earth as a man, fulfilled the role that Israel was supposed to. It was supposed to fill in being an accurate witness for Almighty God. See, Jesus was that perfect witness. And also, the name Israel, one of the translations of it actually means ruled by God. And certainly Jesus was ruled by God. Through his obedience to the Father, he glorified God the Father in life and in his death. Just as Jesus prayed at the Last Supper in John 17, 4. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you had given me to do." But look at what Jesus, God's servant, says to the Father in verse 4. "Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.'" And that kind of throws you for a loop, because you think, what, in vain? What? Why would he say that? We have to go back to humanly speaking. Remember, he emptied himself. He became a man, took all the limitations of mankind there. And so, humanly speaking, looking at what had been accomplished up to that point of his death, looking at all of that, speaking from a human perspective, His life seemed like it was in vain. Everyone rejected him. His disciples, they fled from him. Even Peter denied him three times. And it would be easy for someone to look at that and go, wow, why did he even come into the earth? But see, that was before the resurrection. Everything changed with the resurrection. But Jesus, knowing, even though as a man he felt like, you know, wow, it was all in vain, knowing he was the Son of God, knowing that he was accomplishing on the cross the work that the Father had sent him to do, he knew that he would be rewarded, he said. He said, my reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And he was rewarded. In Philippians 2, 8 through 11, we're told, and being found in appearance as a man, again speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are a lot of people right now that will not confess. They will not admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, one day they will. Those in heaven right now, they already have. Those on the earth, they will. Those even under the earth, those that have died, they will admit it. Even if they died in their sin, they'll have to confess it. They'll have to admit it when they stand before the great white throne judgment. They will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that'll glorify the Father. Now, verse 5, he says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now, it's obvious from this that God calling Jesus Israel before is just symbolic, and that would not be Jesus' actual name. You know, Jesus, in dying for their sins and for our sins, and by putting faith in him and what he did on the cross, could bring back Jacob, which is another name for Israel, bring them back to God, to bring them back into fellowship, because sin separates us from God. And sin has to be dealt with. We can't deal with it ourselves. We can't remove our own sin. Even if you stopped doing every sin that you have ever done, you broke all your bad habits, and you started living perfectly from here on out, that wouldn't cut it, because you've got all those sins that you have committed in the past that need to be removed. And the only thing that can remove that is the blood of Jesus Christ and our putting our faith in him. That's what removes our sins. Then, after that, we're clean. And in fact, at that moment that we put our faith in him and he removes our sins, he also places the very righteousness of Christ upon us so that we can enter into his presence. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. We can have fellowship with God because there's no more sin in the way. And those of Israel, of Jacob, that would put their faith in Jesus, hey, they were brought back to God. And there's going to be a great revival among the Jewish people during the Great Tribulation period. That's going to be awesome too. But see, here's the thing. The Son of God, Jesus, came to do much more than bring back Israel into fellowship with God. Look what the Lord says in verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth, folks. That's us. You can't get much further from Jerusalem than the White Mountains of Arizona. We're the ends of the earth. And folks, he has given us salvation, even us that are at the ends of the earth. He's brought the gospel to us. And he says here, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Folks, think about that. the precious blood of Jesus Christ was too precious, too valuable, too high of a price to pay to redeem one small segment of the world's population. Even though they are God's chosen people, it's there for them. Absolutely. But folks, he died for the sins of everyone, to the ends of the earth, to the whole world. Jesus said that in John 3:16. We're all familiar with it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he pointed out that fact in John 1:29. Says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The blood of Jesus Christ, folks, is sufficient to remove the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived or ever will live around the whole world. And in 1 John 2:2, the Apostle John says, "And he himself is the propitiation," which is a $10 word that means a sacrifice that atones, a sacrifice that pays for our sins. He says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Later in Isaiah, God will speak of this fact again. In Isaiah 53:11-12, he says, "He shall see the labor," that's he, God the Father, "shall see the labor of his," that's Jesus' soul, "and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Aren't you glad for that? Oh, man, I am. See, Jesus will raise up the tribes of Jacob or Israel. He'd restore the ones whom God had preserved for himself, but he also justified many. He is a light to us Gentiles. I know we have some Jewish folks here, some Messianic Jews, in other words, Jewish people by birth, by heritage, but also those who have come to understand Jesus is the promised Messiah. Most of us are Gentiles, though. That means just non-Jewish people. And here, he's a light to the Gentiles, every non-Jewish person on the planet. Isaiah 9:2, remember when we were there? "The people who walked in darkness," that's us, "have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And Matthew pointed that fact out in Matthew 4:13-16. He said about Jesus, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Understand, folks, us Gentiles, before the gospel of Christ came to us, we were in darkness. Folks, the Jewish people have a leg up on us, folks, because at least their heritage, they've got the Old Testament. And they can see those things. We were without that. And Gentiles had no spiritual light. And what spiritual illumination, you might say, that we thought we had, which were false religions, witchcraft, cults, all that kind of stuff, all of that light that we thought we had was actually just more darkness. Jesus pointed that out and pointed the danger of that in Matthew 6:23. He says, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" See, that's the problem with false religions. People involved in them think they have the light. But it's really deception from the devil. And that darkness is so great, as Jesus said, or powerful, because it keeps people from seeing the true light. It is so frustrating sometimes to engage with people about the gospel. And then they blow off the gospel, they blow off Jesus and what he did on the cross, because, well, I got my religion. I was raised this or I was raised that. Let me ask you, does it matter how you were raised? Does that change the truth? Does that change who God is, what God will accept, what Jesus did on the cross? Does any of that change? I mean, if you were born into a Buddhist family or a Hindu family, a Muslim family, does that change what Jesus did? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me, because Jesus is the only one that was perfect and died for our sins. God will accept no other. In fact, you know, the apostles told the Sanhedrin that in Acts chapter 5. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. You're going to get saved. You're going to go to heaven. Folks, it's only going to be through Jesus Christ. You know, and I know the world today, there's some people here, your socks might have just gotten a knot because of what I just said. There's some people today that, you know, their head would explode hearing that. But it's because they don't understand. God is inclusive in that he sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. But his death is the only propitiation. It's the only payment that was made for our sins. And without our faith in him, that death never gets applied to our account. See, Jesus is the true light, like John the Apostle said in John chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he says, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Coming into the world, Jesus gives light to all, illuminating everything to those who would follow him. In John 8, 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. See, Satan uses false religions, including the religion, and it's a religion, of secular atheism, pseudoscience, like evolution and that, to keep people in darkness. He doesn't want people coming to the light. He hates God, and because God loves us, Satan hates us and wants to destroy us. That's his only way of lashing out at God, is by destroying us. He wants to keep people from coming to the light. And he does this thing like putting a spiritual veil over folks' eyes, over our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, we're told, but even if our gospel, which means good news, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, that gospel, the good news, that's what gospel means. God has brought, and he shines it on the whole world, but we have to receive it. And one thing that we all have in common, all of us have in common, that before the gospel came to us, and before we responded by receiving Christ and being born again, folks, we were all living, or as he says here, walking in darkness. But folks, many of us here, most of you I know personally, we've been born again. We've come to the light. But Paul in Ephesians 5:8 exhorts us. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. See, when Jesus left, he said, that us, he called, in fact, the Bible calls us in many places the body of Christ. Now we, the body of Christ, are to be salt and light in the world. We're to be the light of the world. And folks, we're to walk as children of the light. That's what we should be doing right now as believers in Jesus. We're no longer in darkness. The light of Christ has shined on us. We've received it. We've been illuminated to the truth. You might say, when the light comes on there, God illuminates that. He shows us the real reality. A lot of times we thought we knew what was going on before, huh? But when you receive Christ and he opened up your eyes, instantly you're born again and bing! It's like, whoa. Man, I was in darkness. Wow, man, I was lost. And you start seeing things clearly. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We need to have the Spirit of God living inside of us to really open up our understanding to the spiritual things. And that's what happens when we come into the light, when His Spirit comes into us. Now, God continues to speak of how glorious the millennial reign of Christ will be. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Folks, boy, that's everything we just covered is kind of brought together right there in a nutshell. Somebody once said, if I get this concept in your head, you would have it in a nutshell. But okay, you're getting it. It's coming around again. Many, folks, many rejected Jesus back then. And many still do today. Even his own people. The people that he came to save. He came to his own, and his own knew him not, and his own received him not, we're told. But today, there are many that reject him, that despise him. There are many that abhor Jesus. And even nations, whole nations, abhor Jesus. There are many Muslim nations that if you convert a Muslim to Christianity, that's a capital offense. You could be beheaded for that because they abhor Jesus. But like we read in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. Kings and princes, they will bow and they will worship Jesus. In verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. We've read that, in the New Testament, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and God did keep Jesus, and he kept him all the way to the point of his success on the cross there, his success over sin and death. But Jesus was given by the Father as a covenant to all of those who would receive him. And he said the same thing back in Isaiah 42:6. You probably remember that. But see, we're going to today, because it's the first Sunday of the month, we're going to remember that new covenant. After the teaching, as soon as we're through, we're going to partake in communion. We practice open communion, which means that if you belong to Christ, you could partake in communion with us. You don't have to be a member of this church. But the deal is, Jesus talked about his blood and that being the new covenant. In Luke 22:20, after he had eaten the bread, it says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And we'll do that today. We'll remember that. But in verses 9 through 12, we're not going to read them, but it talks about Jesus setting the prisoners free. And those of us who are born again, you know how that is, how when you came to Christ, he set you free from all the things that held you, all those things that you were imprisoned by. But it also talks about some of the other blessings during his 1,000-year reign on earth and how people from all over the globe will come to him. And when all of this is considered, folks, there's only one thing to do. Look at verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. That hasn't happened yet, really, in its entirety. But just as sure as he came the first time, he's coming again, and this time to reign. And we can praise him for that. We can and should rejoice. We can sing praises to him. He's the light of the world that will soon reign on the earth. And I believe that's real soon. You know, we have seen over and over those things that are going on in our world today, those things that we see in the news and how they line up, how they line up with the things that the Bible said would be happening when the Lord comes back. And we see so many things are lined up like a bunch of dominoes set up on end, just waiting for the first one to get knocked over, and it's going to be, you know, everything's going to happen rapidly, like the angel told John in Revelation. But it's awesome news when you consider that the Lord could be taking us out of here real soon. The rapture could happen any minute, and then there'll be that seven-year time of Jacob's trouble, 7 years of that great tribulation period. And then after that, Jesus does come back, and we with him to rule and to reign on earth. That's great news if you're walking in the light. It's great news if you're ready to meet him. Not so great a news if you're not ready and you're unwilling to walk in the light. If you're rejecting Jesus, that's not good news. But again, he's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. He is the light. We need to come to him. We need to put our trust in him. In fact, Isaiah 50, verse 10 says this: Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. See, that's what we have to do. Put our faith in him. Put our trust in the Lord. In fact, in the New Testament, where Jesus said, whoever believes in him would not perish. That word believe is the same word for trust. To trust, to believe in, to rely on, to cleave to. It's all that same word in the Greek. We need to put our trust in him, to rely upon him and what he has done for us. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough, because the only good enough is perfection. And none of us are perfect, like I've mentioned before. Whoever believes in him will not perish. And something else that Jesus said, and I want to encourage you with this. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Isn't that awesome? Jesus promises, if you will come to him, put your trust in him, he will not reject you. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Father, Lord, we come to you. And thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the warning. Thank you that you have been a light to us Gentiles, that you have shined your light on us. You have brought your gospel to us. You've brought your word to us that we could read it, we could know it, we could understand who you are, who Jesus is, what he's done for us. And Father, I pray right now that if there's anyone here that has not come to your light, that has not put their trust in what you did for them, Lord, in dying on the cross, raising from the dead. Father, if there's anyone here now that they understand they need to do that, and Father, I pray that you just quicken their hearts. You'd cause them to do that, even just in their seats, that as we're praying right now, they would surrender to you, that they would ask you to come in to their lives, to forgive their sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, that they would put their trust in you as you rose again from the dead. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in all of our hearts, and especially those, Lord, who need you so desperately now. And thank you. Thank you that you will not turn any of us away. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did that, God did what he said he would do. And if you want to talk about it, you've got some questions or whatever, then see me afterwards, and I'll be glad to answer any questions that you might have. So now we're going to pass around the elements, the bread and the juice. The deal is they're stacked one on top of each other. Just give it a little twist when you pull it apart so you don't baptize a person next to you with grape juice. And like I said, you don't have to be a member here at Calvary Chapel, just a member of the body of Christ. And when the things come around,